Let me have you take your Bibles this evening and turn to Luke chapter 4. Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And the message we'll be considering this evening is something that I've kind of been had on the back burner for a while and just felt the liberty of the Lord to address it this evening. And in some sense, it kind of dovetails a little bit with what we're doing in our morning series here over these coming weeks. I want to just get you thinking along these lines. You know, there are some people who sit in preaching services week in and week out, and they experience nothing for years. You know, some walk away from a particular message excited and challenged and blessed, and there are others, nothing. You know, some are stirred. Sometimes people respond visibly, maybe walking an aisle, and others struggle just simply to maintain interest. And folks, let me just kind of ask you, where are you in that? What about you? I hope this isn't the case, but perhaps some of you that were with us this morning left this morning's service just as empty as when you came in. And maybe you were unmoved and unchanged and unaffected. We have in our church from time to time concentrated preaching times. We have evangelistic meetings sometimes for a week in a series of messages. Our young folks are out at school camp and we have a succession of messages. Some of the men were up at a retreat this weekend, and in the span of about a dozen hours or a little more, we had four preaching sessions. And some people will testify that those things, that concentrated preaching, is really life-changing. And there are others who just feel like it's something that they endure, and they're glad, in a sense, when it's over. And I wonder what's the case for you. You know, have you ever wondered why the same message can be stirring to one person, but empty to another? The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:12. He says that the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive, it's living, and powerful. It's energized. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing or penetrating, even as far as the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner, it's a critic. It's able to judge the innermost thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I would like to think that we would all say we believe that. You know, we believe that the Scripture is like a sword, that it is penetrating of the soul. And yet I wonder, do you find that when you hear God's Word preached? Does it impact you? Does it convict? Does it challenge you? And so the question really I want us to consider tonight is, why does it seem that sometimes the preaching of the Word of God does not penetrate the hearts of all the hearers? Why does God's Word not seem to minister to all? Well, God addresses, I think, this very issue in the passage that we will be considering tonight. So I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 4, and our text is verses 16 through 32, but I want to begin reading in verse 13. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, "When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him," from Jesus, "for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness. And they wondered, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." Meaning, whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha," that's Elisha the prophet, "and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Tonight I want to focus our attention on this matter of why God's Word does not minister to all. The title of the message is "When Preaching Does Not Penetrate." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for the richness of it, for the truth of it, for the sureness of it. Father, I'm thankful that You have ordained the preaching of Your Word as a means by which Your Spirit uses Your Word to convict and to convince. And yet, Father, we realize that as Your Word is preached, it does not always minister to all. It does not always penetrate the soul. It does not always divide the joints and marrow, as it were. Father, tonight my desire would be that You would use Your Word tonight to penetrate and to confront all of us about our spirit, our attitude, our response to the Word of God. So I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and my words. Might I speak that which You would have me to say, and nothing more and nothing less. Pray for clarity. Pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take this message, would take the words of Your Word and minister to that truth in a powerful way in each person here. That You would challenge us, that You would exhort us, that we might respond in humble obedience and faith to the truth we encounter in the living Word of God. Lord, I pray if there would be any among us tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they would even this evening recognize that need and turn to You in saving faith. So we just commit this time to You. We ask, Father, that You would direct, that You would be glorified through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think God intends this Nazareth synagogue account to make a powerful impression upon the reader. And let me give you some observations, some reasons why I would suggest that. I want you to notice, first of all, that Luke begins his record of Jesus' earthly ministry with this event in the synagogue. I mean, this is really kind of the launching point. There's some general statements in the sentence before, but this is the first detailed account we have about Jesus' preaching ministry in all of Luke's gospel. Chapter 3, a little bit earlier in this book, describes the ministry of John the Baptist and talks about Jesus' baptism. And the first 13 verses here in chapter 4 record His temptation in the wilderness. Then there is, between that temptation and His return to Nazareth, actually an approximately 9-month lapse in time. And that's what really kind of coincides with verses 14 and 15, but there's all kinds of significant events that Luke does not describe. He chooses to start here. But, you know, if you go through, for example, John's Gospel, here's some of the things that happen, kind of coincident with verses 14, between verses 13 and 16, that Luke says nothing of. There's the performance of Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water into wine at the marriage dinner in Cana. There's his early Judean ministry, where he first traveled there to Jerusalem, and there's that first cleansing of the temple. You read about both of those things in John chapter 2. There's his discussion, his discourse with Nicodemus. That's in John chapter 3. Then he travels up to Samaria. And while he's in Samaria, he meets with the woman at the well, and he ministers there in Samaria. That's in John chapter 4. We have the healing of the nobleman's son, which he does from a distance. That's in John chapter 4. And these and many other things occurred during that 9-month span, and Luke says nothing about them. As far as Luke's concerned, he just kind of started out in Galilee, and the focal point is this time when he comes to the synagogue in Nazareth. I also want you to notice that Luke begins this particular account in the synagogue with Jesus standing up to read. So he's kind of ignored that 9 months, and ignored under the inspiration of God, of the Holy Spirit. But you know, he's not drawn attention to those 9 months, neither does he mention the elements that were in a typical synagogue meeting up to this point where Jesus stands up to read. So here's some things that would have happened there in the synagogue before we get to that point where it says that Jesus stood up to read. There would have been the Shema, you know, when they would proclaim, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And there would have been a time of prayer. And then someone, apparently some other man, would have stood up and read from the Torah, from the law, and he would have then sat down and explained and expounded on what he had read. And only then would come the reading and teaching from the prophets. You know, we have in our bulletin an order of service. Well, the ancient Jews had an order of the synagogue. They had a pattern of things that they did. These are the things that would have happened in that pattern before someone would take one of the prophet scrolls and read from it. And that's where Luke begins. So he wants to draw our attention. There's some significance that Luke places in the dynamic of what went on there in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke apparently considers this event in our Lord's ministry to be a defining one. And it's one that he wants us to come to grips with before he moves ahead with the many other details that he's going to share with us about the Lord Jesus' life. And it's interesting to me that only Luke, out of the four gospel writers, says anything about this particular episode. And you say, why is that? Well, we don't know for sure. But I would suggest that the unique thing about Luke is he's writing to Gentiles. And, you know, they might reasonably ask why the Lord was rejected by his own people. I mean, he was a Jew. Why would the Jews not have received him? Why didn't he reach all of them? And so I think God wants the reader to be confronted with the fact that Jesus' ministry was ineffective, his earthly ministry was ineffective with some. And so Luke begins his description of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry with this account. I think God wants us to recognize that even the Lord's own preaching did not impact everyone who heard him. And he wants to show us why that is. And I would suggest with the intent that that wouldn't be the case with us. And so it's only after this account that Luke moves on to describe Jesus' miracles and all the different components of his ministry. I want to give us 5 points tonight addressing this matter of when preaching doesn't penetrate. And these are not entirely original with me. In fact, I have them penned in the margin of one of my old Bibles from many years gone by. When someone else preached on this passage and I had made a few notes, and so that was kind of the starting point for where we go tonight. I just took those and filled out the outline, so to speak. So here's the first point I want to say, is that familiarity with the Lord does not ensure that His Word will minister to you. This event takes place in Nazareth, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. And verse 16 tells us that in Nazareth, that was where Jesus had been brought up. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 says that he lived there until he was about 30 years of age. So the people that were there in the synagogue with him were people who had been his neighbors. Some of them perhaps had been his boyhood companions. Some in that synagogue that day were relatives, likely even some of his immediate family members. And you got to wonder about those people. I mean, as he was growing up, didn't they notice his sinless life? We understand that, right? He was the sinless Son of God. He never sinned. That includes as a child. You know, I think we ought to notice if there was a child in this assembly who never sinned, you know, ever. And they lived in a small community. You'd think someone would have noticed that. You'd think they would have been observant of his gracious manner. You'd think they would have been observant of the subjection that he showed to his parents in a perfect way. That's where he grew up. They knew him. They were familiar with him. Notice also he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Luke says it's as his custom was. And you're here on a Sunday night, so maybe you don't need to hear this. But let me just say, if Jesus himself was faithful, if it was his custom to gather together with God's people at least a day each week, ought we to do less? I mean, this was obviously something that was important to him. It was a matter of just his manner of living was that on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. And we as New Testament believers, on the Lord's day, on the day that belongs to the Lord, we ought also, I think, gather, you know, assemble with God's people. Well, that was Jesus' custom. He had been in that very synagogue, if I'm doing my math right, more than 1,000 times. Probably something approaching 1,500 Sabbaths he had been there with those many of those same people for their worship times. Mostly the same people. You know, they weren't a largely cosmopolitan society. They didn't move around much, so pretty much those same people had been there all those Sabbaths too. Probably mostly the same rabbis. You know, and it's also interesting to me, there's no record in Scripture, no record in this passage that any of them noticed his intense interest in the Word of God. Remember when he was 12 years old and they went to Jerusalem and he's debating and he's discussing with the rabbis, and they're astounded, but the people in his own town apparently somewhat oblivious to that. Somewhat oblivious to his remarkable understanding of the law. And you know, why didn't they notice things like that? We don't know. I might suggest that people are busy, that we get concerned with ourselves and with ours and with our problems, and things just pass us by and we don't notice. You know, I don't know what all these folks thought about Jesus as he was growing up, but he came in there on the Sabbath. He had already begun to be popular in that 9 months of itinerant ministry prior to that, and yet, as we're going to see, they didn't fully appreciate, they didn't understand who he was. And when these people were confronted with truth, apparently they would only see the needs of others. There's a fellow in our assembly who's usually in the lobby as I come out, and we always joke, and he'll say something like, "Boy, they needed that." You know, and we laugh about that. But the fact is, sometimes I think even God's people have that thought. Well, that was a good message for somebody else. It's a good message for this person. You know, these people in Nazareth didn't have the mindset, "Boy, I needed to hear that." And let me just suggest, folks, that even if you know the Lord personally, and even if you come here each service, that familiarity alone does not ensure that the Word of God will penetrate your soul when it's preached. So familiarity with the Lord does not ensure His Word will minister to you. Second, the fact that you have spiritual needs does not ensure that God's Word will minister to you. We would think it would, but it doesn't. The Spirit of God anointed Christ expressly to minister to the most desperate needs of people. And that's the whole point of the passage that the Lord Jesus chose to read from that day. Let me have you turn, keep your finger here in Luke 4. But let me have you turn over to Isaiah 61. That's where he's reading. He's going to read verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 in Isaiah 61. Now, as you're turning, let me just describe what would have happened. I mean, Luke just says Jesus stood up for three. Well, here's what would have happened. He would have been identified and called on to come and read from the prophets. And so there would have been one of the teachers, one of the rabbis there responsible for the safeguarding of the various scrolls. And he must have indicated to him that he would like the scroll of Isaiah. And so that scroll was handed to him. And the scroll of Isaiah was probably something like 25 to 30 feet long. You know, and it reads from right to left. And you know, they didn't have chapter designations, and they didn't have verse designations, and their pagination was non-existent, and their paragraphing was not as we have it now. So picture this, if you will. He's reading from chapter 61. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. So he's scrolling through, no verse numbers, no chapter numbers, things not very well spread out, trying to find the spot that he's planning to read from. So picture him. You know, he's just scrolling through 20 feet of the scroll looking for the spot. By the way, he obviously knew what was in the scroll of Isaiah. Okay? And finally, and all the people, you know, they don't have their Bibles in their lap. You know, I say to you, turn. You know, I'll give you a secret. I already have the spot marked. You know, but I wait while you're turning. Well, they didn't have scrolls. So they're all watching him as he's scrolling. And the suspense a little bit is building. Because he has achieved a measure of notoriety there in Galilee. And so he's scrolling through, and finally he comes to that spot. And he begins to read. And here's what he reads. Here's what our translation of Isaiah says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." Luke says, the gospel, "unto the meek," Luke says, "unto the poor. He hath sent me to bind up, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim deliverance to the captives." And Luke adds, "in recovering of sight to the blind, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound," or Luke says bruised, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Luke tells us that at that point, he closed the book. He rolled up the scroll. But you know, if you were to keep reading there in Isaiah, that sentence doesn't stop there, right? Jesus kind of puts a period there, but that sentence continues and says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But you know, folks, it's extremely significant that Jesus purposely ended that sentence midstream and did not preach the vengeance of God in this message. Because his purpose was to announce his ministry of meeting folks in their need. And so he ended his reading with words of invitation, the acceptable year of the Lord, a time of God's favor. And in that passage that he read, these are the needs that he identifies. He talks about the poor, about the brokenhearted, about those who are captive, about those who are blind, about those who are bruised and bound. And our Lord's emphasis is on the destitute spiritual state of men. And when Jesus met folks, he saw them as poor, as brokenhearted, as spiritually blind, as bound up in sin and in great need. And his solution to that, we tend to think, well, his solution to that was work miracles. Well, yes, he did work miracles, but you know what his solution to poorness, to brokenheartedness, to captivity, to blindness, to bruising was? It was to preach. If you go back to Luke chapter 4 in our text, in verses 18 and 19, three times we find the reference to his preaching. He came to preach the gospel to the meek. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, a period of time during which the Lord is still accepting people, not yet to that day of vengeance. And as he preached in the synagogue, certainly there were people there with great needs. But the reality that they were in need was not enough to ensure that Christ's preaching would change them. Now, there are some of you here tonight, and you have great needs. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe you are brokenhearted. Maybe you are captive to a sin problem. Maybe you're in desperate need of some spiritual sight. Maybe you are bruised with infirmity. And the question is, will you allow the Word of God to minister to those needs? Because Jesus came to minister to those needs and He gave us His Word. He's the living Word, and we have the written Word, came to minister to those kinds of needs. Familiarity with the Lord does not ensure that His Word will minister to you. The fact that you have spiritual needs of itself does not ensure that God's Word will minister to you. Third, a powerful biblical message does not ensure that God's Word will minister to you. Now sometimes people will go away from a message and they will say that, well, you know, it really didn't affect me because it's just not very good preaching. Okay? And there may be times when I stand behind this pulpit and you get not very good preaching, okay? I will acknowledge that. But Jesus' use and this idea in this passage suggests that on the whole, that is faulty logic. Because here, it's the Lord Jesus Himself who is doing the preaching, okay? We know it was a powerful message. And yet many in that assembly there, in that synagogue, were not ministered to by that message. I just want to remind us, folks, the Messiah's primary ministry. That's what Isaiah 61 says. That's what Jesus alludes to. That's what the pattern of His life, as we read about it in the Gospel, was, is to preach. So, you know, remember what happened. They come in, they do the Shema, they have the prayer, they have the reading and exposition from the law. The Lord Jesus stands up, He calls for the scroll, He finds the place, He reads the biblical text. Just that first sentence there, halfway into verse 2. And then He sat down to teach. And that's what the rabbis did. They would read standing, and then they would sit down in the assembly there, in the synagogue, and they would teach. And verse 20 says, "And the eyes of all were fastened on Him." So He reads the biblical text, He sits down, and He makes application. And He says in verse 21, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now it's interesting, you know, He didn't read the text in the normal way, which would have brought the focus on God's judgment. He purposely stopped short of that, even to bring attention to that, because those Jews would have been familiar. They knew the Old Testament well. They would have been familiar with where that passage was, went, and they would have taken note of the fact that He stopped. You know, that He didn't continue and say, "And the day of vengeance for our God." And He makes it clear that the text He was reading described Himself. He was that Messiah. But it also described the very people who were present with Him in the synagogue. He said, "This is fulfilled in your ears. I am preaching to the brokenhearted. I am preaching to the captives. I am preaching to those who need spiritual sight." That's them. And He confronts them in a very pointed way that they need to hear His message. You know, the idea was, among you are brokenhearted, are poor, are blind, are captive people in need of a work of God in your hearts. And I would add that, and that's the kind of people we are too. We need God's working in our hearts. So Jesus reads the text and He makes that application. In essence, He says, "I'm the Messiah and I'm here to meet your needs." And then He anticipates their questions. In verse 23, He says, "Ye will surely say unto me," and we'll elaborate that in a minute. And then He illustrates, He explains what He's preaching to them. He gives them two example passages from the Old Testament in verses 25 through 27. And in a minute here, we'll look at them. And the people are challenged to make a decision. And in this account, the majority responded in wrath. But I have to believe there were at least some there who received the truth. And so God supernaturally empowers the preaching of His Word such that it confronts the hearers with the need to decide. You know, folks, there's a difference between us reading the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And we need both. You know, we need to study and examine and meditate on and think on and interact with the Scripture in our own personal walk with the Lord. But we also need to hear the preaching of the Word of God, because one of the things that God does through His Holy Spirit as God's Word is preached is He confronts us with the need to decide. The need to respond. The need to say, "What will I do with this text? What will I do with this question?" And folks, you all need to decide tonight, just like they did in Nazareth. Will you allow God to minister to you through His Word when it is preached? Now, certainly not every message I preach is all it could and should be. But those of us who have the privilege and responsibility to stand in this pulpit could pour our hearts out, and still, some may choose to go away empty. Because a powerful biblical message does not ensure that God's Word will minister to you. Fourth, a gracious, Spirit-empowered preacher does not ensure God's Word will minister to you. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, as the divine utterances of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, and so the point is, when God's Word is proclaimed, when it's preached, it is to be taken by us who hear it as the divine utterances of God. And those of us who preach ask for God's gracious helping in our lives that we don't get in the way of the message. You know, now maybe you feel sometimes the preaching doesn't affect you because you doubt the credibility of the one delivering the message. And then there are reasons why Paul understands the nature of people, and God inspires him to give the idea of those who are in ministry, in leadership, certain qualifications, if you will, so as not to have that become an obstacle. You know, and it's easy for us sometimes to allow our thoughts towards the messenger to obscure the message. But you know, here in Nazareth, it's Jesus preaching. And he says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is a Spirit-filled preacher, if ever there could be. And verse 22 says that they recognized his gracious words. They had to admit they were powerful. They were authoritative. They were compassionate. And Jesus came to meet those needs and he preached the message. And his heart goes out to them. And still, some of them were unaffected. They were unmoved. It was a perfect biblical message, powerfully presented and applied, delivered by a Spirit-filled man, the God-man, in perfect in every way, and yet still, some of them refused to respond. So folks, here's the bottom line, and this is the fifth point. Your response to preaching, your response, that's what determines whether or not God's Word will minister to you. It's not simply your familiarity with the Lord. It's not the reality of spiritual needs in your life. It's not simply that it's a powerful biblical message. And it's not primarily about the Spirit-filled preacher or whomever is delivering it. But what determines whether or not Christ will minister to you through His Word is a matter of how you respond. Well, these people responded with attentiveness. In verse 20 says, the eyes of all them there were fastened on Him. Okay? They weren't sleeping. They weren't lackadaisical. They weren't disinterested. But the nature of the description there says, you know, they were inquisitive. They were expectant. As He was going through that scroll, they were watching and they were waiting with bated breath, as it were, to see what He would read and to hear what He would say. He had their rapt attention. And from what I can tell, initially, it wasn't in a negative sense. They weren't daydreaming. They were right there with Him. Not only were they attentive, but the people were impressed. You know, their initial response was the thought that they were hearing from God. Verse 22 says, and all bear Him witness and wondered. That means they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. You know, they saw the grace, the power, the authority in what He said. And they all recognized that and they wondered. One commentator said, the words of the Lord were uttered with such graciousness, power, and conviction that the first reaction on the part of the hearers was particularly favorable and they testified to His ability. Okay, that was that guy's description of what went on. Folks, I think sometimes that we experience that. We are struck with the power of God's Word as it is preached. And yet in the end, we don't allow it to affect. You know, there's something within us that may authenticate and substantiate the reality of the Word being preached. That's what these people, they heard. We hear commonly said about Jesus, He spoke as authority, and people recognize that. Whether they could put their finger on it exactly or not, they had to acknowledge that what He said is as if it comes from God. It was powerful. It was authoritative. It was gracious. It stirred their souls just as it was proclaimed to them. That's how it struck these people initially. They were attentive. They were even impressed with the power of the words that were spoken. But ultimately, they questioned whether it was really God speaking to them after all. Verse 22 continues, and they say, is not this Joseph's son? So they hear Him preaching, and they're moved by it, and they're struck by it, but then they say, can't be. This is just the carpenter's son. And they already begin to dismiss it. Folks, our flesh wants to undermine the credibility of the message by challenging the authority of the messenger. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, you know, I'm getting tired of listening to Pastor. You know, he uses the same sayings all the time. You know, whatever. You know, I mean, it's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to have God's Word preached to us and say, wait a minute, you can't tell me. Who are you to tell me that? You don't have things so squared away in your life either. And it's easy for us to respond. People will sometimes say in their hearts, you know, who does he think he is? The Holy Spirit. Why is he preaching at me? Why is he saying that? You know, and that is the flesh rearing up and trying to resist the power of the preached Word of God. Maybe the more subtle way is we say, wow, you know, some thought pops into our mind and we say, well, that was an interesting coincidence. rather than saying, you know what, that was the Holy Spirit bringing to mind something in my life that relates exactly to what is being said there. And the fact is, folks, I think God convicts sharply and specifically and at a particular instant. But then we make a choice. You know, we make a choice, am I going to respond to that conviction? Am I going to be honest about it? Am I going to admit it? Am I going to respond to that situation in my life? Or am I going to rationalize and dismiss and harden my conscience? You know, we need to be careful such that we don't allow contempt to build up for a familiar voice, or that we're not critical of inexperience, or maybe there's someone who preaches and they use poor grammar, or they use maybe imprecise logic, or all of us have our personality quirks. You know what? Those aren't the things that matter. What matters is, here is God's Word being proclaimed. And we need to respond to the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies it. But here these folks say, they say it's just Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. And the Lord anticipates a second way by which He knew they would dismiss the power of His preaching as well. In verse 23, He says, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." And then He kind of tells what that means. Meaning, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now, we hear that little expression, "Physician, heal thyself," and we think that the people are saying, "Okay, Jesus, you have problems too." That's not what He's saying. And that's why the second part of that sentence tells us what He means. They desired the Lord's ministry as physician in their midst, as miracle worker. He had worked some miracles. They had heard about them. But they weren't interested in His ministry to them as prophet. And so the idea was, why don't you do some miracles right here among your own people? We're hearing this buzz that's out there that you did this, and that you did this, and you did this. Okay, you're here now. Why don't you do some miracles here? Why don't you do them right here in our midst? After all, you grew up here. And yet He came to do in their midst what His primary intent was to do, and that was to preach. And you really weren't interested in hearing that. And folks, sometimes I think what we want are the miraculous works without the marvelous words. You know, we want to see God do profound and amazing things in our lives, but we're really not interested in focusing on the message, you know, when it sticks the pencil in our eye, you know, when it prompts us, when it convicts us. We want to see God work, but we want it to be painless and effortless and comfortable. And we have a desire to see God cure our ills and solve our problems and meet our needs and encourage us and pick us up and forgive us and help us. When God begins to point out our sin and our spiritual callousness and our need to endure trials and make sacrifices and minister to others and give up something that we like, then we're not as interested in that part of the ministry of the Word of God. Let me ask you, do you really want only half of the Lord's ministry in your life? Just the good things and the comfortable things? Or do you want the challenge and the conviction? The people were attentive. They were impressed that they were hearing something from God. Then they questioned whether it was really God after all, and then they took offense when they thought about the implications of the message. Jesus gives two illustrations from the Old Testament supporting His statement that no prophet is accepted in his own country. And we need to sort out the connection. I mean, it might seem that God is purposely withholding His ministry from all but a select few, but that's not the case. We need to understand what is the point that the Lord is making. You know, and so as we examine this, I want to just kind of walk us through verses 25 and 26 and then verse 27 and see what's the connection. Why does Jesus choose those stories, and what's the point that He's trying to make? So He says in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Okay, now, we don't have time tonight to go back and read that account, but you can jot this down and read it for yourself. It's in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. But let me just kind of give you the Schlegel paraphrase, okay, of what goes on in there. Say the brook Kidron dries up, right? Elijah has prayed for drought at the direction of God, and it's been dry. And the brook Kidron dries up, and so God tells Elijah, He says, go to Zarephath, which, by the way, was the hometown of none other than the great Queen Jezebel. Okay, so probably not a real popular place that Elijah wanted to go to anyway, but that's where God tells him to go. And He says, go find this widow. And God tells Elijah, now I've told this widow to sustain you. I've told her to care for you, to provide food. And so Elijah shows up, and he finds this lady, and he asks her for some food. And the lady says, in essence, you know, look, I've only got a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And I'm getting ready to go fix it now for one last meal for my son and I, and then we're going to die. And Elijah tells her not to fear, okay, comforting words. I envision Elijah as kind of a gruff guy, so probably not very tenderly spoken. But he tells her not to fear, and he says, but before you do that, before you prepare that meal for your son and yourself, make me a little cake first. And you say, man, what a selfish guy. You know, and folks, let me just say as an aside, a lot of times when we're confronted with God's Word as it is preached, you know, we want to probe into, you know, the selfish intent of the one delivering the Word. Elijah wasn't being selfish. What Elijah was doing was following God's leading to help this lady be obedient to what God had already told her to do. God had already commanded her to take care of this man. And once she figured out who Elijah was, you know what? She did. And from what we can tell, once she recognized that this is the prophet God told me about, she did so without hesitation. She took the remainder of her food, or what she believed would be the remainder of her food. Of course, God multiplies it and sustains it, and she feeds Elijah just as God had said. And you say, what was her response? It was one of obedience. She did, by faith, exactly what God told her to do. And Jesus says, think about that lady. Okay? There were a lot of widows in Israel, but you know, this Gentile widow, that's where Elijah went, and think about how she responded. Even a Gentile, think about how she responded to what God said to her. Then we have Elisha and Naaman. Verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And you would find this, and again, we won't read it. I'll just give you the little paraphrase, but 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And so Naaman, this guy's an honorable, professional Syrian soldier. In fact, from what I can tell, he must have been the general of the Syrian army. But he was one who had a distasteful, socially despicable disease called leprosy. And there was a little Israelite girl who had been taken captive by the Syrians. And she was given as a maid to Naaman's wife. And so she understands what's going on with Naaman, and she kind of bemoans to Naaman's wife. She says, oh, you know, there's a prophet in Israel, in Samaria, and if our master could just get to him, he could heal him. And so the word gets back to Naaman and ultimately to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria, burdened for his general, says, well, if there's somebody can help him, let's do it. So he writes a letter to the king of Samaria and gives it to Naaman. And Naaman takes a bunch of valuables as a gift and he goes down to see the king. And the king in Israel is sweating it because he says, what am I going to do for this guy? You know, I can't cure his leprosy. This must be a plot by the king of Syria to just trap me and create an offense. And then he's probably going to attack me. And somehow or other, word gets around in the providence of God to Elisha. And Elisha sends word to the king, and he says, I'll help you out, king. Send Naaman to me. And so Naaman goes to Elisha's house. And Elisha doesn't even come out and talk to him. Elisha just says, sends his servant back to the door and says, tell Naaman to go down, wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and he'll be cleansed. And Naaman is offended. You know, he was expecting some grandiose display, I think, of, you know, the power of God to cleanse him. And he's coming with all these gifts because he wants to show his appreciation if somebody can help him. And then this prophet doesn't even come and talk to him personally. He doesn't even come to the door. He doesn't say anything to him. He just says, go wash in the Jordan River. And the Jordan, the dirty Jordan River, I mean, there's cleaner rivers in Syria. That's Naaman's attitude. And yet some of Naaman's servants say to him, you know, if the man had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it without hesitation. And so what does Naaman do? The great Naaman, the general of the Syrian army, a man of great means and of great power, he humbles himself. And he does what the prophet told him. Didn't make sense, right? Go wash in the dirty Jordan River. How's that going to help? But he does it. And he goes down and he washes. And out in my mind's eye, when I think about that story, I'm thinking about after the sixth time. I just thinking about, you know, he's there, come on, sixth time, nothing has changed, you know. Because I don't think it happened, you know, in seven incremental steps. You know, I think he went down and he washed once, came out, no effect. Twice, no effect. Three times, no effect. Four, five, six times, he comes out, no effect. I'm picturing Naaman saying, this is ridiculous. I am not going in there again. But maybe his servants appeal to him and he goes down into the river that seventh time, humbly, obediently, and he comes up and he's cleansed. And Jesus says, you know, there's a lot of lepers in Israel. But let's think about the response of this Gentile Syrian leper who humbled himself and in faith obediently did what the prophet said. And when Jesus does that, the people react. They react, I suppose, because he used Gentile examples. They react because they're just, you know, they're just frustrated by it. And they're missing his point. His point is, when God speaks, you respond. When God speaks, you humble yourself. When God speaks, you do what He says, whether it makes sense or not. When God speaks, you, by faith, obey. And God will do amazing things. But these people didn't want to respond that way. And let me just suggest, and obviously the issue is pride. And let me suggest that among Christians, pride is probably the greatest hindrance to our growth. You know, the Bible says that God resists the proud. That's a military term. It doesn't just mean God doesn't do anything, but He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I think oftentimes God speaks to us, and we won't humble ourselves. We won't be honest. We won't, in faith, obey. We say it doesn't make sense, or I'm not going to do that, or whatever, and we refuse the ministry of God's Word in our lives. A.W. Tozer has written an essay entitled The Tragedy of Wasted Religious Activity. And he says this, he says, the Christian can hope for no manifestation of God while he lives in a state of disobedience. Let a man refuse to obey God on some clear point. Let him set his will stubbornly to resist any commandment of Christ, and all his attempts at serving God will be wasted activity. And then in that article, Tozer goes on to estimate the amount of time spent in church. And he uses as his estimation, okay, let's say that people are under the sound of the preaching of God's Word for 2 hours a Sunday for 50 years. And he does the math and he says that'd be the equivalent of 1,758-hour work days. And if you take the average number of days somebody works in a year, that's the equivalent of 7 working years. If someone is going to church faithfully for 50 years, they will sit under the preaching of God's Word for something like 7 or 8 working years. And he says, if you sit under God's preaching and you're just refusing to obey, all of that time is nothing but wasted activity. It's all wasted if you're too proud to respond to the conviction of God. Now, we are good Baptists here. And most of us would acknowledge that, you know, if someone is saved and they know they need to be baptized and they're unwilling to take the step of getting baptized, you know, we would suggest, well, that's probably going to hinder their spiritual development, right? That's the step. They know what they should do. They need to be obedient. Take that step. You know, but folks, it's the same for other things where God speaks to us, where God convicts us. And we stubbornly harden our hearts. We're unwilling to humble ourselves. We're unwilling to respond in faith and obedience. And folks, just like Tozer says, right? It's just, you know, from that point on, you know, we're wasting activity in our attempts in our flesh to serve the Lord. So let me just kind of bring us back to the text here and then we'll wrap up. These people were attentive. They were initially impressed. But when God asked for obedience, born out of faith and humility, then they began to question, was that really God speaking after all? And they took offense. And ultimately, the people rebelled openly against what the Lord had preached. Verses 28 and 29, it says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, earlier it said, all of them marveled at His gracious words. Now, all of them who heard these things were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust Him out of the city, and they led Him under the brow of a hill, whereupon their city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. So there was kind of this precipice there, and they were going to throw Him off, and they were going to kill Him. Folks, let me just say this. When God speaks to us, and we refuse to humble ourselves, and we refuse to respond, and we begin to rationalize our lack of response, ultimately it will lead to rebellion. If we don't deal with that, if we don't humble ourselves, if we don't come back and say, you know what, Lord, I have been so wrong, and I need to do what You say. Would you help me to do that? If we don't do that, eventually that rationalizing and that excuse-making and that just repeated hardening of ourselves to God's Word speaking to us will bring rebellion. And let me make one final observation here. You know, they wanted to see a miracle. Remember when they said, Physician, heal thyself. The mighty things that You've done, you know, in Capernaum, do them here. They wanted to see a miracle. He gave them a miracle. You know, He passed through the midst of them, verse 30 says. They took Him up to that precipice and they were ready to cast Him off, and somehow He just miraculously slipped away. You know, picture me trying to go down the center aisle if You were bent on grabbing me. Okay? And Jesus just, He just passes through their midst and He's gone. They got their miracle. You know? They saw what they saw, but they hardened their hearts to the preaching of God's Word. So let me just recap for us here. Familiarity with the Lord does not ensure that His Word will minister to you. The fact that you have spiritual needs, and folks, we do, but that does not ensure that God's Word will minister to you. A powerful biblical message does not ensure that God's Word will minister to you. A gracious, Spirit-empowered preacher, that doesn't ensure that God's Word will minister to you. Your response to the proclamation of the truth of God's Word, that determines whether or not God's Word will minister to you. And the only and necessary right response is obedience born out of faith and humility. So let me ask you, you know, how do you tend to respond to the preaching of God's Word? You know, maybe you can recall times when you heard God's Word and you were convicted about some things, but you quickly said, well, I don't think that's really God speaking. And you kind of closed down on it. And you made your excuses. And you rationalized. You know, the problem wasn't that you're not familiar with God. The problem wasn't that God's Word was proclaimed clearly. The problem wasn't the preacher. The problem wasn't the fact that it hit the nail on the head that you have some needs. The problem was you made a choice not to respond. Not to do what God was prompting you and asking you. There are some of you, maybe you've struggled, you know, and you've been pricked by the Lord about baptism or church membership or about willingness to serve in a particular way or about giving sacrificially or giving something up, you know, bad habits or things that are robbing you of spiritual vitality. Or, you know, maybe there's the need to make something right with a friend and you know that something is strained there and you've offended them. And, you know, I mean, there's just the full gamut of things that sometimes God brings and pushes into our minds as God's Word is preached or as we're reading God's Word. And there is that instant when the conviction comes and we make choices. And we are so quick to say, that's not really God. And to kind of turn our attention to something else and turn away from it. And we refuse to respond. And folks, we are just step by step hardening our souls to the working of God in our lives. So let me just appeal to us. You know, the reason preaching doesn't penetrate your soul is because you don't want it to. Because you're unwilling. Because you're prideful. Folks, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And you know, if we will just listen when He speaks, and if we will just respond straightforwardly, humbly. If God prompts you about something, I need to deal with that, deal with it. Deal with it right now. You know, if God kind of urges you, maybe I need to go ask for some help about something. You know, I need to swallow my pride and admit I've got... Do it. Do it now. Respond in humble faith and obedience when God speaks to you through His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the power that You have invested in the preaching of your word. We're thankful especially for just the rich truth of the word of God. And you give us, Father, in your word examples, both those that intended to show us the right way and those intended to show us the wrong way. And here tonight we look at a passage where we see a group of people who had every advantage and every opportunity to rejoice in Jesus as their Messiah, to allow Him to minister to their spiritual needs. And yet they chose to respond with hard-heartedness. Father, I pray that if there are some here tonight, and maybe you've been speaking over a period of time even about a certain matter, and you have convicted them periodically, and that person even right now is saying, I know, Lord, I've got that situation. I pray, Father, that you would just open their eyes to the need to respond and bring that conviction with such force that it would be undeniable. Pray for your people, that we would open our hearts and our souls to the ministry of your Spirit, and that we would humble ourselves, and that we would, in submissive faith, simply do what you ask. Do those things that you draw our attention to through your word. Pray for your blessing in this time of invitation. If there are particular things that folks should respond about or deal with, we pray that you do that. Help them to obey. Father, we just thank you for this time. I ask your blessing on the invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask you to